If you look at 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 23, we are closing out the reign of Jeroboam, and I wanted to point out a couple things. In 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 23. In 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 19, 14:19. The other events of Jeroboam's reign, his wars, and how he ruled, are written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel. He reigned for 22 years, and then rested with his fathers, and Nadab his son succeeded him as king. If you go to Ecclesiastes, take a look, if you will, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah. So it's right after the book of Proverbs. If you look at Ecclesiastes in the 12th chapter, very last chapter of Ecclesiastes, in the 12th chapter, in the 11th verse, the words of the wise are like goads. Goads, by the way, are the sharp-pointed stick that the man who was driving the cattle would use. And if you remember back to Samson, he said, if you had not plowed with my heifer, in other words, if you hadn't threatened my heifer with pain, you know, sticking her with the goad. And here the verse 11 says, the words of the wise are like goads. They keep you in the straight path. They're collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them, of making many books there is no end, and of much study wearies the body. Of making many books there is no end. And even by this time in the Old Testament, there were a lot of people writing a lot of different books. And the greatness of God's Word is that through the ages, God has looked over His Word, protected His Word, preserved His Word. Great works like the people that worked the Masora, the Masora was the were the numberings and the countings and the annotations in the text to make sure that the text would be pure. There's many reasons that we today believe that when we are looking at the Bible that we now look at Genesis to Revelation, that that's God's Word and He has really preserved it. There are a lot of books that are mentioned in the Bible that, if they were available, would give independent testimony to what we see in the Bible. And in 1 Kings 14:19, we see one of those. The other events of Jeroboam's reign, his wars and how he ruled, are written in the book of the annals of the king of Israel. Well, if we had that book, we could learn more about Jeroboam. But from God's perspective and what is God-breathed, we don't need to know any more than what we have here. Just kind of human nature and being humanly curious and whatever. There's always this kind of yearning for more knowledge or independent testimony to God's Word. In fact, the Word of God is independent in and of itself and has inherent testimony, but there were other books that the Bible does refer to, and those have been lost. In fact, some of those books that you can read about in different places, there's a book called the Book of Samuel the Seer, another one, the Records of Nathan the Prophet, another one, the Records of Gad the Seer. You can read about those in 1 Chronicles 29:29. There's a book or a writing, the Prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite, or the visions of Iddo the seer. You can see that in 1 Chronicles 9:29. There is another one called the Records of Shemaiah the Prophet. You can see that book recorded, 2 Chronicles 12:15. And there's, of course, the Annals of Jehu, son of Hanani. You can read about that in 2 Chronicles 20:34. Or there's an annotation on the Book of Kings, mentioned in 2 Chronicles 24:27, and there are others, but those are some of the other books that the Bible said did exist. And of course, we learned from Ecclesiastes that there were many books written. The greatness of what we have today is that God has preserved His Word, and it's this Word of God that that is the truth. Jesus Christ said, "Thy word is truth," and he also said, "The truth shall make us free." So it's when the Bible mentions these other books, they were an extant. They would give independent testimony to a lot of the things we see in the Word. They aren't necessary, and God did not watch over them, and that's why we have this book, the Bible, and not all these other little ancillary books on the side. Turn in your Oxford Bible Atlas, if you will, to page 18. Page 18 in your Oxford Bible Atlas. What we have here on page 18 is a chronology of the kings of Israel and Judah, and the chronology of what was going on in the Eastern Empires, at least to some degree. Obviously, this is not exhaustive on two pages, but it's certainly a good outline. And you'll see at the top, table of dates, 10th to 5th centuries B.C., the first king being Saul, and then David, of course, reigning simultaneously for the first 2 years of David's reign was Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, who's not on this chart. Then Solomon. And after Solomon, you see the kingdom split into Judah and Israel. And Rehoboam starts Judah, and Jeroboam starts Israel. So as you're reading, I wanted to point this out because as you're reading the book of Kings, you might take notice of who the kings are and some of the things that they did. I do not agree completely with the dates that are listed here in the Oxford Bible Atlas, but they are close. They are close. And, of course, my prayer is that at some time in the future, Christian Educational Services will have the time to put together a chronology of the Scripture. But these dates are close, and also there's Thiele's book on the mysterious numbers of the Hebrew kings that has some great helps if you're particularly interested in trying to figure out the exact years when some of these things happened. But this list of the kings is quite accurate and easy to work from. So let's go through the kings period now, and in the period of the kings and the record of the kings, there's so many great and wonderful and fun and informative records. There's no way in this class that we could cover all the kings. It's in 1 Kings chapter 17 that Elijah shows up, and there's tremendous and wonderful things we can learn from the life of Elijah. And Elijah was replaced by Elisha in 2 Kings 2, and so as well as the kings, some great prophets, Elijah and Elisha and other prophets appear in and out of the king's records. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 5. Very informative record in the book of Kings, 2 Kings chapter 5. In 2 Kings chapter 5, we have a man named Naaman. Now, in the period of the kings, as you start out early on in the period of the kings, after Jeroboam's son, Nadab, Baasha, Elah, the country that was very powerful was called in the King James Version Syria, and certainly that area today is the kingdom known as Syria. The biblical text, the Hebrew text, calls it the land of Aram, and Aram was powerful early on in the king's period, and then later Assyria conquered Aram or conquered Syria, so Syria was no more, and then it was the Babylonians who replaced the Assyrians and conquered the Assyrians. And in chapter 5, verse 1, now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. By the way, the leprosy that Naaman had is not necessarily what we today know as leprosy. Leprosy in the Bible was used for the true leprosy that we know of. It was used of psoriasis. It was used of a number of skin diseases. And Naaman, here we know he had a skin disease. The Bible calls it leprosy. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now, bands from Aram had gone out and taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. Here the Arameans had been out in raiding parties, and of course they'd raided Israel. Well, Israel wasn't following the word of the Lord. They were worshiping their golden calves. So they weren't exactly getting a lot of help from God at this time. And this young girl was captured. In verse 3, she said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who's in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master. Now, of course, Naaman's master is the king of Aram. Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means, go," the king of Aram replied. "I'll send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver. Now remember, we're talking 75-pound talents. That's 750 pounds of silver. 6,000 shekels of gold. That's like 150 pounds of gold. 10 sets of clothing. And remember how valuable clothing was from the Samson record. This is quite a present for his healing. He's going to pay very well for his healing. Naaman left, and he took this big gift. Verse 6, the letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter, I am sending my servant Naaman to you, so that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, and he must have been surprised, here is the commander of the army of the king of Aram appearing in the capital city of Israel with a big present and a little letter. And I'll bet he was really surprised. And so, obviously, I'll bet he was curious as a cat, and he reads this letter, and then he tears his robes. He tears his robes. He says, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life?" By the way, it was a very common belief in that time period that when you had an incurable disease like that, the belief is probably well-founded, that it took God to cure the disease, that healers were no good, that it was an act of God if you were cured. And so the king says, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow," meaning the king of Aram, "why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me? Aha, that's the reason. When I can't cure his commander of his army, he'll go to war with us." So he's upset. He has torn his robe in verse 8. When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there's a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to him. Here's the commander of the army of Aram. And he comes to Elisha's house, and Elisha doesn't even bother to come out. He sends a messenger out. He sends a messenger to him to say to him, "Go, wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharfar the rivers of Damascus?" Damascus was the capital city of Aram, which of course is where Naaman lived. "Are not Abana and Pharfar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. Notice that although God was willing and able to cure Naaman here, Naaman did not receive his healing. And he didn't receive it because of what Naaman had in his mind concerning his own deliverance. We need to learn from this about the deliverance in our life. If we in our lives get too, you know, you want something from God, and what Naaman wanted was healing. It should not have mattered to him how it came. He wanted healing. When you get too specific with God and think that here's God trying to answer you, and you don't see God working in your life, that's a bad position to be in. We need to be open to the Spirit of God and the direction of God and the way that God is moving in our lives. He goes off in a rage, and he's going to miss his healing. Verse 13, Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father." Great use of the word father here. Don't be tricked by the use of the word father in the scripture. It doesn't have anything to do, well, it's not that it doesn't have anything to do, but it does not have to in any way be connected with someone who is your father, or even for that matter, up your family line. It can be used of any great man doing anything. The devil is called the father of lies. Well, he's the progenitor of lies, yes, but it's his position. And here, Naaman's servants, they weren't in any way related to Naaman, but they said, "My father." It was a term of tremendous respect, and it elevated Naaman's position. It's a term of respect. So they came to him and they said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more than when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?" And that convinced him. So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel." Because obviously there wasn't any Aramean gods that had helped him out. So Naaman here, what a beautiful heart. He's mad at first when God doesn't heal him the way he thinks he ought to be healed. But now he recognizes the true God lives here. And look at the way he changes. You know, Jeroboam gets his hand restored again and doesn't change. Naaman, a pagan Aramean, changes. What a great heart. Now I know that there's no God in all the world except Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant. The prophet answered, "As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. And you could just see Naaman saying, "Elisha, I can't take this stuff home. If I come home healed and everybody sees the silver and the gold and the garments, I'll be accused of being a tightwad and a skinflint, and it'll be, you just have to take some of this." "Nope, not taking any." Verse 17. "If you will not," said Naaman, "please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry. For your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord." This is a great verse and contains a great key for understanding a lot of things that happened in the Bible. When Elijah refuses to take a present of the silver and the gold, Naaman says, "Well, if you're not going to take stuff from me, what I'd like to do, if it's okay with you, is take back 2 mules' burdens worth of dirt." Huh? Dirt? You want to take some dirt back to Syria? Back to Aram? What for? What would Naaman do? Well, he'd build a Jehovah box, a sandbox, because in this time period of the kings, the belief was that the gods were territorial and local. And the people in Israel could worship Jehovah because that's where Jehovah lived. But Naaman couldn't worship Jehovah in Syria because he didn't live there. But Naaman wants to worship Jehovah. So he says, well, can we work it out so that I can take some dirt back home to Aram with me, and I'll build my little box because I don't want to worship any other god now except Jehovah. And also in verse 18, may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing, by the way, when my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he's leaning on my arm, and I bow there also. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this. Go in peace, Elisha said. Sure, because his heart was right. If he's got to be with the king when the king worships, and the king worships in the house of Rimmon, fine. God overlooks that very obviously. So, but this key about the locality of the gods is so important in understanding many things in the Scripture. If you go to 2 Kings chapter 20, in 2 Kings chapter 20, 1 Kings, I'm sorry, 1 Kings chapter 20. See, another example of where this was believed and came to play. In 1 Kings chapter 20, there's a king of Aram, Ben-Hadad, and he's attacking Israel, and he has a much bigger, more highly trained, better equipped army than the Israelites, and the Israelites inflict a defeat on the Arameans anyway. And so the Aramean advisors are called in to explain this. And in verse 23 of 1 Kings chapter 20, meanwhile, the officials of the king of Aram advised him, their gods are gods of the hills. That's why they were too strong for us. But if we fight them on the plains, surely we will be stronger than they. This belief, again, that the god was local. So here the Arameans had attacked Israel. They'd gotten beaten. The king calls an advisor, hey, what's going on? Bigger army, stronger army, better equipped army, better trained army. We lost. What's happening? The advisors say, well, we made a tactical error. We fought them in the hills, and that's where their gods live. But if we could get them on the plain, then we'd surely beat them. We'd be stronger than they. This belief explains to a large degree why, when a peoples were captive, for example, when the Assyrians attacked and captured Israel, they carried the people back out of their homeland. It's a way of removing the people from their power source, from their god. Also, it explains why the Assyrians would take people they'd captured in other areas and place them in Israel. The same effect. We'll take the people from Babylon that we capture, the people from Kulta, the people from Ava, and we'll move them away from their gods and put them in Israel. We'll take the Israelites we capture and move them away from their gods and stick them in the various other places. And the part of the reason that they would move people they captured around was to remove them from their god, and we see that belief here with Naaman the Syrian. In 2 Kings chapter 21, 2 Kings chapter 21, another king, this is a king of Judah, but this is a great record. This is about Manasseh. 2 Kings 21 is concerning Manasseh, who was a king of Judah, and a lot we can learn from him, because Manasseh was perhaps the most evil king that Judah ever had when he started his reign, and we'll read about that. He also reigned longer than any other king Judah ever had. He reigned 55 years. In verse 1 of 2 Kings 21:1, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. His mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out from before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He also erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah pole, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshiped them. That's the heavenly bodies. He built altars in the temple of the Lord. Great. Goes to the temple of God, and he's building altars right inside it, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry host. He sacrificed his own son in the fire, practiced sorcery and divination, and consulted mediums and spiritists. This guy was religious. He was very religious. Didn't have any truth. And we've got to be very careful, because you will run into religious people in your life that are extremely religious but have no genuine truth. Manasseh here is so unbelievably religious that if a god requires him to kill his child, he will do it. There's not a bit of truth that we see in his life at this point. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. He took the carved Asherah pole he had made and put it in the temple of the Lord, a temple of which the Lord had said to David and to his son Solomon, in this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. I will not again make the feet of the Israelites wander from the land I gave their forefathers, if only they will be careful to do everything I commanded them and will keep the whole law that my servant Moses gave them. But the people did not listen. Manasseh led them astray so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord destroyed before the Israelites. The Lord said through his servants the prophet Manasseh, the king of Judah has committed these detestable sins. He's done more evil than the Amorites who preceded him, and has led Judah into sin with his idols. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I am going to bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. I will stretch out over Jerusalem the measuring line used against Samaria. And by the time of Manasseh, Samaria as a kingdom had already been destroyed by the Assyrians. So when the prophecy here is, when I stretch out over Jerusalem the measuring line I used against Samaria, we're talking about Jerusalem will be destroyed as Samaria was. And the plumb line used against the house of Ahab, I will wipe out Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and hand them over to their enemies. They will be looted and plundered by all their foes, because they have done evil in my eyes and have provoked me to anger from the day their forefathers came out of Egypt until this day. Now this destruction of Jerusalem that was prophesied now will be part of Jerusalem's heritage until it will be finally fulfilled by the Babylonians in the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 16, moreover, Manasseh also shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end, beside the sin that he caused Judah to commit, so that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. As for the other events of Manasseh's reign and all that he did, including the sin he committed, are they not written in the book of the annals of the king of Judah? Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in his palace garden, the garden of Uzzah. And Amon, his son, succeeded him as king. Okay, so there's a wicked king, and his name is Manasseh. And he dies. You know what's intriguing to me about Manasseh? Go to 2 Chronicles. Go to 2 Chronicles. I mean, Manasseh was certainly a wicked king. Look at all the things that he did. But if you look at 2 Chronicles chapter 12, in 2 Chronicles, chapter 12, we will see about Manasseh something that 2 Kings doesn't tell us. Manasseh was captured and taken to Assyria. I'm sorry, 2 Chronicles 12. It's 2 Chronicles 33. We'll see that he was taken to Assyria and he changed. Manasseh changed. So in 2 Kings chapter, 2 Chronicles rather, chapter 33, verse 1, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and we know that. Look at verse 10. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. Now, this is not included in the king's record at all. And the point I wanted to make here was that when you're reading in the Kings about a king, to get the full story, you need to read in both and Kings and Chronicles. Both Kings and Chronicles will cover many of the same events from a different point of view. I am not exactly sure why God includes certain things in Kings and certain things in Chronicles. But it is a fact that God does look at different events in Kings and Chronicles, and that to get the whole story on an event, you've got to put the two together. And occasionally, there will even be added light in one of the prophets. And here's a great example. If you read Kings, what you think of Manasseh is, here's a horrible, horrible king that lived, reigned 55 years, killed his children, filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and then died. But you put this together with Chronicles, and you find out that, hey, in his life, well, verse 11, the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose. And again, you remember when we were looking at the Samson record, and we went over to Amos about the hooks in the nose, or in the tongue, or in the lips, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty, and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. And then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. Afterwards, he rebuilt the outer wall of the city of David west of the Gihon Spring in the valley as far as the entrance of the Fish Gate and encircling the hill of Ophel. He also made it much higher. He stationed military commanders in all the fortified cities in Judah. He got rid of the foreign gods and removed the image from the temple of the Lord, as well as all the altars he had built on the temple hill and in Jerusalem. And he threw them out of the city. Then he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed fellowship offerings and thank offerings on it and told Judah, the people, to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. The people, by verse 17, they continued to sacrifice at high places, but only to the Lord their God. So the people kind of came halfway back. But this aspect of Manasseh's reign is completely omitted from the book of Kings, and is a great reason why you need to read Kings and Chronicles to get the picture of what's actually going on, so you're not left with half the story. What a great practical truth this is to us as Christian believers. There are few of us that have been so evil that we have killed our children to a pagan god, set up idols in buildings of God, and filled any city with innocent blood. And yet when Manasseh changed his heart and came back, he was completely accepted. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says that when we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The record of David should have showed us conclusively that what God wants is integrity of heart and people moving ahead with Him. Sitting around your whole life crying in your beer because of what has happened at one point in your life. And, you know, I mean, run through the book of Judges. I mean, it could be that you're a cripple. It could be that you're a woman or have a cultural disadvantage. It could be that, and that's the point of Deborah, of course, not that she was a woman, but because there was a cultural disadvantage. It could be that you're no training. You know, Jephthah, the son of a whore. It could be like Samson. You feel all alone. It could be like Samuel. You've got no teachers. You know, it could be like David. You just seem to sin all the time. Can't seem to stop sinning. But if we'll just confess our sin and move ahead, what God is interested in is a pure heart, and that we intend to do things for Him and we move ahead with Him. And look at Manasseh. I mean, a guy that is killing his children to a pagan god. But when he turns and repents, God accepts him back. What a super, super lesson for you and I. Well, after Manasseh, there was Amnon, and then Josiah in chapter 34. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. He did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. And in the 8th year of his reign, while he's still young, he begins to seek the God of his father David. In the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places. Well, now, how did they get there? Well, they were left over from Manasseh, and then during the reign of Amnon, his predecessor, you can read in verse 21, Amnon did evil in the eyes of the Lord, 21 and 22 of chapter 33. So Manasseh here, in his 12th year, begins to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, Asherah poles, carved idols, and cast images. Under his direction, the altars of Baal were torn down. He cut to pieces the incense altars that were above them, smashed the Asherah poles, the idols, and the images. These he broke to pieces and scattered over the graves of those who sacrificed to them. He burned the bones of the priests on their altars, and so he purged Judah and Jerusalem. And he had